Happy good morning to you. Glad to see everyone this morning. Hope that your day is a day of rejoicing. We remember the sacrifice of our Lord. We do that when we open our eyes and see Him and see the wonderful sacrifice that He made for us. There's a very interesting account in 2 Kings chapter 6 in the Old Testament. And it's a lesson about being able to see. And as we study, hopefully all of us will find something out of this lesson that will help us through the coming week. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we're talking about a time period in the middle of the 800s B.C., and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, or Aram, is really waging a kind of guerrilla warfare against the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's launching surprise attacks, trying to defeat them. But whenever he does attack, Israel always seems to be there and always seems to be ready. Ben-Hadad then concludes, "Someone must be telling them of my plans. There's a mole, there's a traitor among my tightest, closest group." Really, Ben-Hadad was blind to what God was doing. What he doesn't know is that God is communicating those secret plans to Jehoram, king of Israel, through the prophet Elisha. And that's how this account starts. To put this in context, it comes right after the healing of Naaman the leper, you might remember, the Syrian army officer in the previous chapter. And Jehoram, by the way, is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Those two names probably strike a familiar note as students of the Bible. But let's look together at 2 Kings chapter 6. Beginning in verse 8, we'll look at 8 through 15 in this particular section. The print on the board might be a little small for you, but hope that you have your tablet or your Bible with you. We'll be able to look at that. Now, the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which one of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" What shall we do? Here is a situation that is set for us to think about. It's a situation where, according to outer appearances, these servants of God are completely outnumbered. It looks bleak. So the king of Aram or Syria sends this great army to surround the prophet of God, Elisha. His servant wakes up, goes out, It just doesn't look good. By all outward appearances, this is it. And notice that the servant seems to panic and appeals to Elisha, "What shall we do?" Now put yourself in that position. You'd be afraid, wouldn't you? There's an army that has encircled the place where you live, and you know they're after you. That's a frightening experience. We fully understand the servant's reaction on this occasion. He and Elisha are completely outnumbered, and that's what he sees. And that's what he reacts to. It is noteworthy that God's knowledge of our enemy's plans really should be the very first comfort that we have when we're in a situation where we feel overwhelmed. I don't think any of you have ever gone out in the morning to find that your house is surrounded by an army, certainly not chariots and horses. But I think most of us, as we go through life and go through various situations and trials, most of us have felt a bit overwhelmed at times by things that happen in our normal lives. And maybe we're doing the best that we can do to cope, but we still feel like we're outnumbered. We still feel like we're overwhelmed. We're living in an evil world. We're surrounded by hatred in the hearts of people. We're surrounded by loads of sin that cause pain and violence and disease and death and injustice. It's in the world around us. It permeates everything. And maybe you and I in our personal lives have temptations that are slapping us in the face and trying to wear us down, and they're pressing on us personally. Brothers and sisters in Christ all throughout the world face trials and difficulties and temptations from the one that's trying to destroy our souls. And he knows how to appeal to us through our desires, through the things that we like or want or feel comfortable about. There are so many constant temptations in this life. And it's tapping us on the shoulder. It's trying to make us discontent with God's way. And it's trying to tell us the answers that you need you may pursue in the world, and it pushes you so that you, if you follow it, you will begin to want more of what the world offers. Maybe we're surrounded by these consequences of sin that result in physical or sexual abuse or guilt over something that we've done in the past. It could be any number of things pressing us, overwhelming us. And by all outward appearances, we're outnumbered. By all outward appearances, sin seems to be winning, and it seems to be accomplishing its destroying effects. 36 years ago, a Christian wrote this. He said, "We see the breakup of families today. We see that more people are interested in appearance than in substance. Political candidates today are more interested in making a good appearance on TV than in trying to reform the evils in the country." That was 36 years ago. Pretty much still true, isn't it? From a purely human point of view, the way it looks is that we live in a society that just overwhelms us with trials, temptations, difficulties, and problems. And this is what Elisha's servant is seeing. He looks out in the morning and he's terrified. And what shall we do? by all outward appearances, they're outnumbered. And this leads us to what happens next. The servant is terrified, and we pick up with Elisha's reply to his question, what are we going to do? In verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That must have been an incredible sight to see, don't you think? Lord, open his eyes that he can see. Do you think he was still afraid? What happened to his fear when his eyes were open and he saw? Things are not always what they seem, are they? We may see the world around us and feel overwhelmed. But remember this, things are not always what they seem. The servant's eyes are open and he's allowed to see what cannot be seen. And Elijah assures him, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. But the servant doesn't see until the Lord opens his eyes. He looks again and he sees that the soldiers surrounding them are surrounded themselves by an unseen army of horses and chariots of fire. God's army. And what a relief that must have been. I find it very interesting that this unseen army is really not the thing that leads to victory. You know, if a person is reading this story for the first time, they may think that the victory for God's people is going to be accomplished by these horses and chariots of fire that the servant is allowed to see. But that's not the way it plays out. Not at all. But hopefully it brings comfort to us, because there are times in life when we're surrounded and we're overwhelmed, but we need to know that we're also surrounded by unseen armies. And I think that's a valid point for us to consider about this text. There's another world out there. There is a spiritual realm that we cannot see. We cannot see into the spiritual realm to know these things. But there's something else out there. You know, I recall a family vacation where we made a detour to visit this huge cave. And the group of tourists were inside, and we went down into this cave, and all of a sudden the tour guide extinguished the lights. That's one of the strangest feelings you will ever have. To be in a place of total darkness. You blink your eyes and you're trying to look around and you don't see any kind of flicker of any light whatsoever. And it's like you can feel the darkness pressing in on you. Total absence of light. That's a strange feeling. And that feeling kind of reminds me of biblical judgment. The kind that you read about in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 21, where God tells his servant, they have eyes, but they don't see. And Jesus referenced to that. Jesus quoted from Jeremiah to rebuke his disciples for their lack of spiritual awareness. That's really what we're talking about, isn't it? Most cultures in the world use physical sight as an illustration, as a metaphor for understanding and discernment. And in this passage, the writer uses the metaphor of seeing as the focal point for a message that he intends to convey about faith in God and about God's presence in the world. Elisha prays to the Lord to allow his servant to see what cannot be seen. And the Lord grants that request. In a way, this is what Joshua and Caleb were able to see when they spied out the promised land and came back with a favorable report. By faith, they could see what others could not see. This is what David could see when he first saw that giant Goliath and looked around and raised the question, is there not anyone who'll stand for God against this heathen? This is what Noah could see. And while he was contemplating the Lord's extreme distaste for the wickedness in the world that filled the world, unceasing wickedness, he diligently prepared an ark for the saving of his house. He saw that following the righteous God would lead them through this great trial of vast amounts of water to safety on the other side. And in the same way, when you and I feel overwhelmed about the trials of life, our prayer should be to God that He will open our eyes, that we may see, things from His point of view. We're looking for God's promises. We're looking for God's solutions, for God's perspective. And we do this because of what King David wrote when he pretended to be insane in order to escape from Achish, the king of Gath. As he was surrounded in a dangerous situation, David remembered this in Psalm 34 and verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Contemplate that passage a little bit. That simple sentence from the pages of God's book. Oh, that's so comforting to contemplate. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. By faith, David could see the unseen. And when the unseen starts getting blurry, when the unseen is unclear, worshiping God and studying His Word and praying to God and having fellowship with His people will help bring the unseen realm back to a clear vision. And that's why we come together on the first day of the week, to encourage one another. And we remind each other that the things around us that we see are not all there is. That our vision may be cloudy at times. Things are not always as they seem to be. So we have the reminder here in verses 16 and 17 that when life caves in on us, when we feel surrounded, there's value in remembering there is an unseen realm, that God is bigger and His solutions are better than we could ever imagine. And that leads us to the last paragraph. Let's notice what happens next in verse 18. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way. Nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? These are the enemies of God's people that have been led right into this trap. He answered, notice carefully, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Didn't really expect the story to turn out that way when reading it for the first time, or maybe having it brought to your remembrance. Seeing things from God's point of view has a way of changing who we are. And it oftentimes leads to unexpected and surprising solutions. We might have gone into this paragraph expecting some huge battle to take place, and God's army would just roll over the army of the Arameans. But that's not exactly what happens. Instead, Elisha asked the Lord to strike these men with blindness, so they were dazzled and they were disoriented, kind of like a deer caught in the headlights. Elisha then offers to take them to the man they're looking for, and he takes them right into the midst of the king of Israel. Their eyes are open, and the king of Israel is pretty much begging for permission to kill these men. But Elisha has other plans. He seems to suggest that it is immoral to kill somebody in custody. So instead, Elisha suggests treating them well. Notice that he didn't say, well, just let them meander on home. He actually wants to treat them well. They'd come down to Israel to wreak havoc. They had come to kill the prophet of God. But his response is to give them bread and water and provide for them a great feast and then allow them to go home? What do we learn from this? Does it bring to your remembrance anything that God has shown us to help us navigate the difficulties of dealing with people that are out to get us? Love wins. Love wins. Yes, there were times when God called for war in the pages of the Old Testament. But this is not one of those times. And as a result of this act of grace and mercy, some meaningful change takes place. Something is accomplished without massive bloodshed here. Eyes are opened on both sides. And love wins. Think about that. Lord, open our eyes. What do you see in these few short verses about blindness and eyes being opened and eyes being closed? It's a thread that runs all through it, isn't it? Eyes are opened on both sides. And really, as I think about what happens here, I'm wondering if there's something that you and I can learn from this. That, and maybe it's the fact that our conflict is not with other people. Our conflict is not with flesh and blood. Not with other human beings all the time. It might look like it, but that's looking at what is seen. And this unseen realm, does it not remind us what Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 6 and verse 12? Here's what he said. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see that? Exactly what Paul is telling through the Holy Spirit to these Christians in the city of Ephesus. What he is telling them is exactly the point. We don't fight against flesh and blood. As Christians, our conflict is not against man, and it's not against a confederation of men, however strong they may be. Our battle is with a cunning spiritual enemy. And we need our spiritual eyes open to be able to see that point. All the forces that are allied together against our souls are described in this passage. These expressions of power appear to be used of unseen spiritual beings. We don't have the ability to see. When Paul is talking about the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, he's not saying that they're presidents, they're kings, they're rulers of this world that are our enemies. He said from the very beginning, our fight is not with flesh and blood. It's not against people. And these expressions describing unseen spiritual beings no doubt include Satan himself, who is at least in some senses the ruler of this world. And there are several passages that show this to be the case that I've provided for you. Paul's not talking about human kings. He's discussing spiritual rulers who act for Satan to bring souls under his control. He is pitted against Christians. He identifies Christians as a source to be conquered and destroyed in the great battle for the soul. We know that the array of terms used to describe the personal forces of evil in the spiritual realm should really frighten us very deeply, as Elisha's servant was frightened when he saw the armies that surrounded the place where he was. This spiritual realm should frighten us very deeply, and it should impress us to the extent that we put on the whole armor of God, as is talked about in the context in the letter to the Ephesians. Notice the exact nature of the contest. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle not. What is he talking about? A picture. Picture a wrestling match. And what do you see? You see two guys going at it. And they're trying to grab each other and they're trying to move around with fancy footwork, and each one of them is trying to grab hold of the other one and slam him down and hold him down. That's exactly the picture that Paul uses. It involves this hand-to-hand conflict. And it's the kind of contest that it is. That should immediately come to our minds when he uses that term wrestling. And you know, in many ancient Greek wrestling matches, the loser was slaughtered. Or the loser had his eyes gouged out so that he would go through life, the remainder of his life, however long it was, blind. Can you imagine the desperation of that ancient contest? Each of us, individually and personally, engages with the powers of evil, and it's a wrestling match. And who's going to win? The battleground is the heart. And our salvation is the armor of God and His presence with us. that we must not lose sight of. We need to see. But in this struggle, it's so very easy to panic like Elisha's servant, or to immediately jump to revenge like King Jehoram. But there's another way. There's another way. And it's worthy of our thought. Either be the ones who serve a great feast to those who have done us wrong, or be the ones who have a change of heart concerning immoral and abusive behavior given in return for the evil we receive from other people. And that's not easy. Either way, spiritual insight has a way of changing who we are. And I want to tell you this, and I've thought about this greatly. If you get to the point where you have your worst enemy in your clutches, and it's all up to you, your worst enemy is helpless in your hands, then to prepare for that worst enemy a great feast, isn't that one of the greatest challenges and real tests of Christianity in our hearts? It comes when you have the opportunity to nail your enemy to the wall, but you don't. You may want to. We'll never be in Elisha's circumstances. There may never come a day when an army surrounds our house to try to destroy us. But we face the same kind of challenges in a milder form. There's no better example of compassionate response to enemies than Jesus' words from the cross. And it is very helpful to think about it quite often. Our Lord said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Those are some of the most powerful words in the pages of God's book. And one final scripture that I want to share with you this morning comes from Romans 12. And here's what Paul said in verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Now, if you are vehemently persecuted by someone, it's going to be difficult for you to respond that way. And maybe it'd be helpful to meditate upon that passage every day when you're going through such a trial. Verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." That's God's way. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, Paul said, you as a Christian, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "In the scriptures of God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry," notice, "send him on his way. Feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Just have the faith that that's what it's going to be. And he says in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Isn't that what we see in 2 Kings 6? As we come to the end of this passage, and as we think about everything that we're facing in life right now, Let us realize that it can go in one of two directions. Either you and I can look at the circumstances around us and contemplate on what is seen only, and we can become very afraid. Or we as God's people can petition our God to open our eyes that we may see things from His point of view, ultimately allowing us to face this week with calmness, with love, with rejoicing in our hearts over the God that we serve. Sound like a pretty good thing? I hope the lesson has been beneficial to you, and I thank you so much for listening this morning. If you're in our assembly and not a Christian, we don't ask anything of you that is different from what the apostles preached when they went into all the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same thing. Hear the gospel. Believe that Jesus is God's Son. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess Christ before men. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And be faithful to God to the very best of your ability for the remainder of your life, and you will have a home with God in heaven. He promised. If we can help you with that this morning, we'd be absolutely delighted to do so. If you'll come and let us know while we stand together and sing the invitation song.